Well, would you please take the Word of God and turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians and chapter 6. Ephesians and chapter 6. We have taken a look at not just the belt of truth, but also at the breastplate of righteousness. And we mentioned a few things about the breastplate of righteousness. The first thing is that we mentioned that the breastplate in the material world protects the vital organs of the soldier. We mentioned the heart and the lungs and the bowels are all protected by the breastplate. With that in mind, we know, however, that the application is a spiritual one. And so we talked about the Scripture, how the Scripture relates, for example, bowels to bowels of mercies. We talked about desires and joyfulness and grief. And those things are related to the bowels. And so we talked about that, obviously, the heart, our affection, and things of that nature. Because we're looking at this whole armor of God, we're considering the spiritual application. Although we have a material picture, the application is a spiritual one. And we mentioned also that the breastplate that we are to put on is made of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. It is not of metal. It is of righteousness. Now, this righteousness, as we talked about, is not our own righteousness. It is the righteousness which is of God by faith, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Scripture in the New Testament teaches us two aspects of righteousness, and that is, first of all, imputed righteousness, and then imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is received by faith. If you read Romans 4, David describeth the blessedness of a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. And so by faith, the righteousness of God is imputed as it is counted to us. By faith. And the devil, as we mentioned, well, before I get there, concerning imputed righteousness, with imputed righteousness, reconciliation with God is possible. That's why, by the way, we are accepted of God. Because we have been made righteous. Because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, imparted righteousness, which is another aspect, that is received by yielding ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's what Romans 6 teaches. And it is only when we walk after the Spirit that the fruit unto holiness is produced. And we refer to that as imparted righteousness. Any good that is going to come from us is not of us. It's going to be of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's why Galatians 5 says there's the work of the flesh. That comes from us. But then there is the fruit of the Spirit. Notice he doesn't say the works of the Spirit. He says the fruit of the Spirit, that which he produces in us. And so that means that the righteousness that we have is imparted. It doesn't come from us. And we considered, thirdly, that the Scripture links the bowels to our desires, our heart, to our affection, our emotion, our emotions, our joy, our grief. And so the breastplate of righteousness protects our passions, our affections, our emotions, our desires, our wills. The breastplate of righteousness is designed to, remember, to protect us against the wiles of the devil so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is ever working to turn our desires, our affections, our emotions, our wills away from the Lord. The devil is ever working to turn our desires from pleasing the Lord to pleasing ourselves. The devil is ever working to turn our affection from things above to things on the earth. That's what he's trying to do. The devil is ever working to turn our will from serving God to serving our own bellies. And so, when we consider this aspect here, I want to make the application here and Let me just say that the scope of the study is beyond one message. But the point I'm trying to make here through this message, by giving us some scriptural references whereby we can apply this to our lives, we can apply this to many more areas than the one I'm going to apply it tonight. And so let's not limit our thinking, but ask the Lord to guide us and to know how to apply this truth. How can we put on the breastplate of righteousness in many areas so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil? So let's read our text once again this evening, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. The Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Notice again verse 14. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Remember that the breastplate of righteousness is designed to enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil. So I'd like to preach this evening a second part of the message, the breastplate of righteousness against the wiles of the devil, or against the devil's wiles. The breastplate of righteousness against the devil's wiles. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding how we may learn to stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember, and I'm trying to emphasize this, I do not claim that this armor at any moment is going to help us to defeat the devil. That's not the way it works. The devil will be defeated one day when Jesus comes again, completely, entirely, forever. But what we need to do as Christians now with the devil's wiles is we need to stand against them. You see, if the devil can just have casualties, if he can put you on the sideline, if he can injure you and cause you to just give up, he's won. He's won. The only opposition that the devil has in this world is us. Now, we have the Word of God, but who is it that preaches the Word of God? What's the Christian? And so we are the army that is moving forward against the devil. Remember, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The truth is, we are the ones who are advancing. This is the devil's realm. The world is his realm. He is the father of all those who lie in wickedness, who are outside of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are advancing in this world. We are the ones advancing in darkness with the light of the gospel. And so, let's do so with the armor of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening. We ask that you would help us as we now seek to make application, perhaps in one or two areas that might help us. Help us to know how we may practically put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me go right into the message here. I'm going to give you, first of all, we need the breastplate of righteousness in order to stand against the accusations of the devil. Against the accusations of the devil. We already spent some time in consideration of, if you remember, the wiles of the devil. I think there was a whole message dedicated on the wiles of the devil. Certainly that was not an exhaustive message to talk about every single aspect in which the devil attacks the Christian. But we mentioned a few areas in which the devil attacks. The devil, remember, is a cunning adversary. The word wiles means that he is a deceiver, he is a trickster, he is very subtle in his ways. He doesn't come to us and say, "Hey, I'm going to deceive you, just so you know." That's not how the devil works. One of the weapons that he uses against believers is what Revelation chapter 12 calls accusation. Accusation. And so let's turn, if you turn in your Bibles with me, to Revelation chapter 12. Again, what we're trying to do here is the devil's wiles are many. And we've listed a number of them. One of those that is specific, so the wiles of the devil, that's a general statement. But Paul, when writing to the church at Corinth, he said, we are not ignorant of his devices. Who's the devil's devices? So we know how he works. And one of the ways that he works is God assigns to him a title that is descriptive, that tells us about his work. So Revelation 12, notice with me, let's read two verses here. I believe verse 9 and 10. So notice Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So we learn that he is a deceiver. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now that's interesting here. We learn several things. First of all, notice the title. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's a title. What does he do? Which accuseth them. And so that's his title. He's the accuser and he accuses. That's what he does. The word accuser here is the word that is used in reference to a witness that stood against another person in a courtroom assembly. It is one who is the complainant at law. A complainant is someone who, at the time, would initiate a lawsuit in the court of law. It is someone who makes an allegation. It is someone who brings an accusation against another. Then the Bible says, so he is the accuser of the brethren, which accuses them before our God day and night. The word accused here means a plaintiff. It is someone who charges another with an offense. Now I want you to notice though specifically who it is that he accuses. It is interesting to me here that the devil is not called the accuser of the people in the world. He is called the accuser of who? The brethren. Now that's interesting. He is the accuser of the brethren. And notice to whom he brings the accusation. I think here the idea of accuser is we have a courtroom setting and God is the judge. And Satan comes to God the judge and he refers to us and he accuses us. He has something against us. Notice he is not accusing the world and the world's wickedness. He is accusing the brethren. That's what he does. And so Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That is the work that he is engaging in. The one who stands against us is Satan, our accuser. If you go again in the courtroom setting, you would come and here's the courtroom and here you have the lawyer on the one side. That's the devil. He is the accuser. You stand before God, the judge, he's there. But guess what? There is a defense attorney. Or might we say, like the Bible says, an advocate. You see, on the one side you have our accuser, the devil, and on the other side, here we are standing with us, is Jesus, our advocate. Now, I want us to think about here this idea of Satan being our accuser and think about this in relationship to how we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there's really two ways in which we can make an application. Remember, the New Testament teaches no doubt imputed righteousness, but the Bible also teaches us imparted righteousness. And we can really make an application on both of those aspects. The first thing is, let me make a reference to the idea of imputed righteousness. Now, imputed righteousness, as we spoke of it, is the fact that we, who are sinners before God, we are guilty, we are condemned. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And so we're all condemned before God, but God in His love, He sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to die on the cross, to be our substitute, to die in our stead. He took our sins in His own body so that our sin was judged by God and His wrath was poured upon the Son so that our sin was punished. And when we, by faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize that He is the only way that we can be made righteous, and we believe on Him, the Bible says that our faith is counted for righteousness. That means that the righteousness, He lived a perfect sinless life, yet He took our sins in His own body, and He died on our behalf, and now when we believe on Him, we get His righteousness. That means His righteousness is counted to our account. And now we are reconciled to God by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so that is imputed righteousness. But do you know what the devil does? He comes around every once in a while, and maybe he reminds you of your life before Jesus Christ. I wasn't moving there, so I'm not sure what happened. He reminds you of your life before you met the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, what happens in our lives is as we live our lives, we recognize that although we have imputed righteousness does not mean perfection. It does not mean that all of a sudden we no longer sin, that we've attained a state of perfection. It simply speaks of our standing in the sight of God because we are in Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." You see, imputed righteousness means that we stand before God, not on our own account, but on the account of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting when you read the scriptures in the New Testament, any time it talks about reconciliation with God or no condemnation from God or peace with God, Jesus Christ is always mentioned. Because you cannot separate those two. You cannot have peace with God without Christ. You cannot be reconciled to God without Christ. We do not come to God on our own merit. We can only come to God on the merit of Jesus Christ. But now that we are in this standing and we sin, the devil comes around and says, "Look at you. You pathetic sinner. You must not be saved at all. You say that you believe on God." You remember the scripture says, by the way, the devil likes to use the scriptures. He used them with Jesus Christ. And he'll go and he says, "Well, doesn't John, 1 John say that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all? Don't you know that, Christian? And yet you walk around, you claim to be saved. You walk around and you claim that somehow God accepts you. Don't you look at your life. Look at yourself. You're a wretched. Look at your condition. Look at how you live your life. Look at your sin." You know what the devil's trying to get you to do? The devil's trying to get you to look at yourself. But here's where he goes wrong. If the devil walks around and says, "Look at your life. Look at your sin. Look at what you did before you were saved." You know what the reply is? Don't look at yourself when the accusation comes. Say to the devil, "You know what, devil? I know I'm wicked. I know that I'm wretched. And I know my life before I was saved. I even know since I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that I have sinned. But here's the truth, devil, and you can take it to the bank. The fact is that God does not accept me as me. He accepts me in the person of Jesus Christ." You see, the devil is going to try to discourage you. He's going to try to tear you down. He's going to try to depress you when you look at yourself. Take your eyes off yourself and look to Jesus. By the way, when Paul wrote, I believe it's Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, that's just my personal opinion. I really believe that. But I believe he wrote to a bunch of discouraged Christians. And he wrote this to them in Hebrews chapter 12, after giving them the examples of the saints who live by faith, he said to them in chapter 12, verse 1, looking unto Jesus. He goes on and lists a bunch of those who had lived by faith, and he talked about some of them were facing struggles. But you know, the Christian, what he is to do, we have to be very careful, because part of the accusation, what does an accuser do? You go into a courtroom and the accuser, he looks at the one he is accusing, and what does he try to do before the courtroom, before the judge? He's going to try to put that person in the worst light possible. So that everybody sees that person as wretched and completely unworthy of sympathy and of mercy. And indeed, if you look at the man himself, if you look at ourselves, the truth is we are all poor and wretched. But the truth is, we are standing before God is not a standing of our own righteousness. Our standing is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, but he comes and he accuses the brethren. He accuses the brethren. We might apply this even to a more personal area as we think about, as we come to God in our prayer life. And I think here the application is quite strong, because we know the Christian is to pray. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We know we are commanded that we ought to always pray. This is part of the Christian life, but it's very difficult to pray. But I believe one of the areas that causes us to not pray is the accuser of the brethren. Because he comes along and when we're trying to pray, he says, look at you. Here you go, sinning again. And yet you come to God, a holy God, and you're full of sin. You want to pray to God? Look at you. Look at all of your failures throughout your life. And we may get a sense here that when there's a lot of sin in our lives, we may feel that God is not pleased with us because of the repeated sin in our lives. And the accuser of the brethren has won our hearts, has discouraged and depressed us so much that we think we get to the point where God doesn't want to hear from us as Christians. We get discouraged. Why? Because the accuser of the brethren is real. He is actively working. If you turn with me, let me take you to a few passages. When we think about, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We stand before God with imputed righteousness. And if there is any good that comes out of our lives, we stand with God with imparted righteousness. And so the breastplate of righteousness, what we have, Romans 5:1 says, therefore being justified by faith, notice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, he goes a step further in verse 2. By the way, the accuser can come later and says, well, okay, you got your standing with God settled, but certainly you shouldn't pray to him, you vile sinner. Look at what you've done again. You've got this besetting sin hanging around and you can't get victory over. You really think that a holy God, in whom is no darkness at all, wants to hear you? Well, notice what the Scripture says. Verse 2 of Romans 5. By whom, that's by Jesus, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we, what's the next word? Stand. That's where we are standing. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Turn with me in the book of Hebrews. We'll look at a few passages in the book of Hebrews. Obviously, the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, but he encourages these discouraged Christians. And he says, and notice in Hebrews 4, verse 14, he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come, what's the next word? Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain what? Mercy. Do you notice here, he doesn't say, hey, Come boldly to the throne of grace so that God can clap all your good works. That's when you come to the throne of grace. No, come to the throne of grace for mercy. Come boldly. For what? For mercy. Say, Pastor, I've sinned again. Christian, you can come boldly to get mercy. You see, but there's a sense when the devil comes and he accuses us, when we need mercy, somehow he has convinced us that God does not want to extend mercy. But he does. He does. He says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and notice and find grace to help in time of need. Grace to help in time of need. You see, the accuser said, look, you've prayed for that 100 times. God is tired to hear from you. No, he's not. No, he's not. Don't let the accuser of the brethren convince you otherwise. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, notice with me in verse 19. He says, having therefore brethren, what's the next word? Boldness. Sorry, I didn't give you enough time to turn there. I apologize. Hebrews 10, notice verse 19. Having therefore brethren, what's the next word? Boldness. Again, that word is found again. To enter into, notice, the holiest. The holiest. The most sanctified, holy place, the presence of God. We can come boldly. Notice he adds at the end, upon what basis? By the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. He says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think of that expression. He says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. I believe, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but I do believe because the area of the devil, he is interested in, the battlefield is in the mind. And I do believe that maybe the devil can have a role with the conscience. The conscience is what tells us, hey, you've done wrong. And sometime the conscience, I believe the devil can use that on sins that we've already been forgiven, but we can't let go. And the devil brings that up again. And our conscience begins to bother us. It says, wait a minute, we can come boldly into the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because we've been sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember, he had said that those who used to do the service of the tabernacle, their consciences could not receive cleansing by the blood of bulls and of goats. But the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse our conscience. You know, even sometimes the Bible says even our heart condemns us. God abides faithful. If you turn with me to a few more passages, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I just mentioned this verse, but I'd like for you to see it. 1 John 3, notice verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, or verse 20, for if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. I believe one of the aspects of the heart is the conscience. And guess what? Sometimes the conscience may bother us and we say, well, I don't know that I can let this go. And maybe the accuser of the brethren brought it up. Have you ever felt, and by the way, this is the way that I have seen this in my life, that I remember specifically something that I did as a young person. And I asked God, God, would you forgive me for this? And I remember getting the peace of God, knowing that God had forgiven me for that sin. And yet, years down the road, somehow it comes back to my mind and I feel guilty about it again. Have you ever experienced that yourself? But what is that? The accuser of the brethren. You see, he brings it up and the conscience begins to bother you again. And so how do we deal with this? Can I encourage you to put on the breastplate of righteousness? It is an attack of the devil to try to discourage you to say, look,
God did not forgive you of this sin. Yes, He did. We must put on the breastplate of righteousness. If you notice with me, remember our standing with God. By the way, I believe that one of the reasons why not a lot of Christians live discouraged lives is because they do not frequently remind themselves of their standing before God in Christ. They have forgotten the doctrine of justification by faith. They have forgotten the doctrine of imputed righteousness and their standing before God. And they see themselves altogether unworthy again. Would you turn with me to 1 John chapter 1? In 1 John chapter 1, we have, I believe, one of the most important, one of the most precious passages of Scripture for Christian life. If you notice 1 John 1 verse 6, he says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," that's with God, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son," notice, "cleanseth us from all sin." The word "cleanseth" here in the Greek language is a continual thing. That you can continually receive cleansing from your sin. Now, He's not talking about our standing before God. That's settled. He's talking about our fellowship with God. And we can receive constant cleansing over and over and over again so that our fellowship with God can be maintained. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And I believe here this is one of the avenues where the devil can come along and say, well, make us comfortable to live with sin. Where we say, well, that's not that big of a deal, I can live with that. Or we learn for a while to live and say, well, God hasn't judged me. I haven't felt or seen the chastening hand of God, so God must be all right with it. That's how many people justify their deeds. Just because God has not chastened doesn't mean that God approves. Could we not consider that God instead is long-suffering and merciful? And it is only of His mercies that we are not consumed? You see, the flesh runs to say, well, that's the approval of God, instead of saying, man, God is so long-suffering towards me. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, so that means we say that we have sinned, right? He, and I believe here this is the true opposite, right? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, well, look, you deceive yourself. You've bought the devil's lie. You can't say you have no sin. But the other end, if we confess our sins, that's good, but guess what? It gets us into the place where we say, well, man, I sin over and over and over and over again. But notice the word that He uses to encourage them. Because remember, He had just said to them, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And here we go about doing the works of darkness. Maybe doing an act or saying something and it reminds us of our former life. And God says, look, if we confess our sins, notice, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice those words. He, God, is faithful and just. Two words there. Faithful, that's the first one, and then just. Faithful means that He will always do it. He will always forgive. But then there's the word just. And you know what that means? It means this, He must. Now, automatically here, I'm thinking, well, this is, no, God doesn't have to do anything. In this case, He does. Not because we make Him do something, but because He has submitted Himself to something, to the work of Christ. If you notice, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And here is chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have a what? An advocate." So there it is at the beginning. We talked about there's an accuser on this side. And there he is. He stands. He brings the accusation before God. And he portrays us as wretched. And he says, you are worth nothing. You can't serve God. Look at your life. Look at your sin. Look at yourself. But standing right with us is our advocate. Know that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That means that He speaks to the Father on our behalf. Now get this, He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the what? The righteous. Now notice here, and He says, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He was our substitute, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so, here's the devil, and this guy says, look at these people over here. Look at all the sin. David, you want to stand over here? Over here. You're going to be the accused, okay? And I'm the accuser. The devil, that's what he is. He is the accuser of the brethren. And you know what the devil will say to David over here? Before God? He disobeyed. You keep disobeying your parents. You keep failing and not doing the right thing. What's wrong with you? You can't serve God. You're worthless. That's what the devil says. That's not what I said. That's the devil. That's what the devil says. But if we confess our sins, He, the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Just why? Because of our advocate. And the advocate says, you know what, devil? All those things are true. But here's also another truth. Don't let that discourage you. Because all your sins were paid for by me. And I stand now as a representative that David, you do not stand in your own righteousness. You stand in my righteousness. And Jesus comes to the Father and says, see, the nail-scarred hands, you know that His sin has been paid for. You know that He is utterly unworthy. But here's the truth. His sin has already been condemned. His sin has already been judged. He's had a substitute on His behalf. And so, you may now accept Him. Don't listen to the accuser. Don't listen to tell you that He is worthless. You are worth enough in the eyes of God that He will send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. You may be seated. You see, we have the accuser, but then we have our advocate. He is, notice, our advocate with the Father. The only reason why God is faithful and just is for this reason. Because our sin has already been paid for. Now some people say, wait a minute. I know when you get saved, all your sins of the past were paid for. No. All your sins. You see, Jesus didn't just die for all your sins. He died for the sinner. The person. And all that the sinner was capable of doing. What He purchased was the souls of men. And He did so with His own blood. There are too many, by the way, this applies again. We could say this for, this is true of imputed righteousness. The accuser comes and says, look, you're unworthy to be called a child of God. But I'm in Christ. I know I'm unworthy. but I'm in Christ. But also when it comes to imparted righteousness, many people get discouraged because they sin and they sin and they sin. And you know what? The devil wants to try to convince you that there's no way that you can live the Christian life. It's too hard for you. Look at God's standard. Perfection, holiness. You can't reach that. You can't reach that. And by the way, that's true. We can't reach that. You see, again, the point of the devil's accusation is he's trying to get you to look at you. And if you can just look at yourself, and if he can convince you that that's all you are, that you stand before God by yourself, and that you're trying to live the Christian life by yourself, he's won. You've believed his accusation, and there you go on the sideline, sitting because you can't live the Christian life, and you're defeated. But when it comes to imparted righteousness, let me remind you, when the devil says, you can't live the Christian life, just say this, I know I can't, but I have the Holy Spirit, and He will enable me. And when I submit myself and yield myself to Him, He can bring wonderful fruit unto holiness. You're right, devil, I can't do it. But with the Lord's help, I can. You see, I've met many Christians, sometimes knocking on doors, sometimes meeting people. And along the way, people says, well, I'm a Christian, but I've lived in sin. And believe it or not, that happens more time than I wish to recall. And I wonder how many of them have been convinced by the devil that they can do nothing for God because the devil has wanted them and helped them to focus on themselves. When it comes to imputed righteousness, the devil's right. There's no good in us, but in Christ, we are made righteous. When it comes to imparted righteousness, the devil's right. We can on our own. But with the power of the Spirit, we can. You see, when the accusation comes, turn your eyes from the accusation, from looking at yourself, at your own unworthiness, and look to Jesus. Just look to Jesus. When He says we have to put on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, one of those ways is that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness so that we may stand against the wile of the devil's accusation. Don't let the devil discourage and depress you. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus.